Over the last 6 weeks or so, we've seen Jesus through Mark's Gospel make his way towards Jerusalem and therefore towards his death on a cross. And on one hand here, we have Jesus telling his disciples that this is in fact what he is going to do. Three times, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, he tells them clearly that he will die, that he will be buried, and that he will rise again. And yet we get these mixed responses from the disciples. The first time, Peter takes it upon himself to tell Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about. I would suggest this is probably not the best way to approach Jesus, but nonetheless, this is what Peter's approach is. The second time round, it went down like a lead balloon. Jesus tells them what's about to happen, and they were so afraid, they actually said nothing. It must have been one of those really weird, awkward moments. You know, that moment when you're at a barbecue or a party and you say something and everyone stops talking. I remember an ad that was on the TV several years ago for a bank, and people were at a barbecue introducing themselves by name and what they did for a job, and I got around to one guy and he said, "Hi, my name's whatever, and I work for a bank." And the whole barbecue just shut down and it was quiet because they were all embarrassed that they were hanging around with someone from the bank. But then he said what bank he worked for, and everyone, "Oh, that's okay, then you work for that bank, that's fine." Third time around, when Jesus says that he's going to die, James and John, two of the disciples, say, "Hey, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Can one of us sit at your right and one of your left in your glory?" They did not know how to read the room very well. It's as if Jesus has been talking to a brick wall. But then on the other hand, as Jesus talks about his upcoming death, we have the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, all and at various times scheming and trying to find a way to have Jesus arrested and have him killed. Unbeknown to the religious leaders who are looking to kill Jesus, the gospel tells us that it's Jesus himself who will run this agenda. It is God ordained that Jesus will die. However, these religious leaders who are scheming to have Jesus killed and will have him put on a cross will be held accountable for having Jesus flogged, having put on a cross, having die and be buried. Now, about a third of Mark's gospel is devoted to this last week in Jesus' life, just before he dies. And even as far back as chapter 2, we see conflict starting to happen between religious leaders and Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we even see that the plot to kill Jesus starts to happen. And so readers for Mark, as you read Mark, are very aware that Jesus is heading towards his death. Something is going to happen. It's right through the book of Mark. And when we get to chapter 14, the start of what's known as the Passion narratives, when Jesus starts to suffer in this final week, we'll see this gospel account heat up. So let's pray as we look at these 11 verses from chapter 14. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to sit under your word in air conditioning and be around our friends and fellow believers. We do pray as we sit under your word, Father, that you will teach us, help us to be obedient, and help us to see clearly the work of Jesus, and we thank you in his name. Amen. Well, you'll see on your outline I've got four main points and 3 points at the end. The first point is behold the sandwich. There's nothing quite like a good sandwich. Two slices of bread, some butter, then fill it up. Sometimes the bread is the king. It's that warm, fresh bread. You put some butter on it. It's so good, you could put dirt on it and it wouldn't matter. Well, maybe not, but you know what I mean. Other times, it's the filling, the meats, the salads, the cheese, the sauces. Or you might toast it. Or Even those weird combinations that you as a family put on bread and you're not really sure you want to tell other people about. This passage before us today is a sandwich. It's a bit at the top, a bit at the end, and filling in between. So it shouldn't be hard, I don't think, to see what I mean. The top bit of bread is verse 1 to 2. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. And then we have the bottom bit of bread, which are the final two verses, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Those two bits of bread form either side of our filling this morning. And both those bits of bread have something to do with plotting to have Jesus killed. And the filling, verses 3 to 9, are in essence about Jesus understanding that he will die and that he will be buried. Confirming what he has already said 3 times at least. Jesus is in control. Unbeknown to the religious leaders and unbeknown to Judas, Jesus is in control here. And it is this filling that provides such nourishment today from our sandwich. While really the bread on either side are more like those dried freezer burnt bits of bread you grabbed out at the last minute. And you wish you never ate them. However, they do play their part in showing us how good the filling is. Well, let's look at this top bit of bread. The plot and the timing, those first two verses. It's a time of hustle and bustle in Jerusalem. It is the Passover, followed by the festival of unleavened bread. Good Jews will come from all over the nation into Jerusalem for this time of celebration. And these two festivals run after each other. And they are there to remind the Jewish people of their release from slavery out of Egypt, where God, through Moses, led them out some 1,300 years before Jesus. It's a long time ago. It's like us celebrating something from the 8th century. And you can understand when something's that long ago that over time the festival starts to take on a different meaning. Different traditions are coming in over time. But there's two clear points to make here, I think. First one is this, that Jesus is making his run to the cross at the Passover time. It's deliberate. It's not because there's lots of people there. But rather, Jesus wants us to remember that it is he who leads the real exodus out of slavery. He is the Passover lamb. It is he who is the fulfillment of the Passover. See, the intention is that the Passover is now no longer required because of Jesus. He fulfills all the requirements. He is the greater that has come along. Not to say that we shouldn't celebrate the Passover, but if we celebrate the Passover without Jesus, it is pointless. And secondly, we are told it's the Passover because we get to a description of the atmosphere. All these people all come at once into this city. So much so that we're told in these first two verses that the religious leaders are frightened of actually doing something for fear that the crowd will turn on them and there'll be a riot. And of course, many of these people will have come from Galilee where they would have seen Jesus. Well, let's look at the bottom bit of bread, Judas and the opportunity. This bit of bread is a shock for first-time readers. It leaves a bad taste in your mouth. How can a sandwich be so spoiled? Judas is identified as one of the 12, one of the inner circle, one of the privileged. He got to walk with Jesus and talk and listen and see Jesus do all these things, the way he healed, all his miracles. And yet we see in verse 11, he started to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. It's hard to fathom. But then again, you live long enough, you see lots of Judas-type people. They lose sight of the truth. They become blinded and misguided. They fall for a false gospel. They walk away from the truth. We hear of church leaders who let us down, who actually sometimes walk away from faith, of marriages which fail due to infidelity. Judas was not the first to betray, and he will not be the last. And Judas was driven by money, according to the same account in John, where when he asked Jesus why wasn't the perfume sold and the money given to the poor, John adds this in. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. See, Judas, though, forces the hands of the religious leaders. We see in these early verses that they were not prepared to do anything at the Passover time, and yet Judas will provide them this opportunity. And it will be all over within a week in their eyes. Well, let's look at these middle verses, the filling. It's quite a surprise filling. You know, the filling, someone says, you should try this on your sandwich. It tastes really good. I don't think I will. And then you do try it and you think, hey, you know what? That's pretty good. I'm surprised. This passage is a little bit like that. Let's read from verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. Now, Bethany is a short distance from Jerusalem. And Jesus at the house of Simon the leper. We can assume that he's probably not a leper now, that Jesus has already healed him, but he's noted as Simon the leper, so the original readers would know who Mark was talking about. And then this unnamed woman appears. She turns up with an alabaster jar of perfume, very expensive perfume. And these jars you would break from the top and then use. 300 denarii, the worth of the perfume, is about 1 year's salary. 1 year's full wage. It's an extraordinary way to use a year's salary. Just see it slip away. It's called pure nard. Doesn't quite have the ring of Chanel number 5, does it? I'm going to buy you some pure nard, darling. It's derived from a root in India. Of course, it'd be no shock to know that most men would know what this perfume is here. It's the Perfume 6 by Gianni Viv Sulman, priced at around $89,000. I'm sure several of you women have it already, having been purchased by your husband. Perhaps not. On Friday night, we had 4 of our grandchildren stay over at our place, and on Saturday morning I was doing some work on this talk, and I thought I'd have some fun and just read part of this talk out and read the Bible with them. And as I was reading, I saw our granddaughter, who's just started school this year, her hand shoots up and she's just sitting like this. I was reading and going, oh, do you have a question? She goes, yes. I said, oh, good. What's your question, young woman? And she said, why did the woman spend all that expensive perfume and pour it on Jesus' head? I love kids. It's such a good question. And that's what this passage forces us to ask. Why? Why would someone spend a year's salary and pour it over Jesus' head? Now, there's nothing in the text to indicate that she was aware that Jesus was a messianic king. Mind you, my granddaughter then said, "Is he a mess?" I said, "No, he's not a mess. He's a messianic king." Don't have to explain what that was, but that was good. There's such a mix of thought from commentators about why this woman performed this act. Some will say it's an act of pure love and devotion for Jesus. Others will say it's an anointing in the lines of kings and priests throughout Israel's history, and she knew what she was doing. Jesus will shed a light on this in a few verses. We'll read it in a minute. There's even debate on who this woman is. There's strong evidence to believe that it is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who we see in John's Gospel in chapter 12. This same account has it being Mary. But what is on view here is the reaction of those who witnessed. Presumably some of the disciples who viewed it with indignation. That is, they were either angry with what she did or angry with her. And of course, it would just seem like that is a pretty good reaction. I think any of us here who saw someone use 1 year of salary just like that would be the same. And yet, Jesus was on her side. Verse 6. Verse 6, Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you. You can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus says this use of 1 year's salary is good and noble. Say, what? Really? The reaction of the disciples is not only, I think, natural, but compassionate, and seems to be in keeping with Jesus' desire to care for the poor and the needy, the sick, the lonely, the women, the downtrodden. We see that all through the Gospels. And yet here he says, "You will always have the poor, but me not so long." It's a reading of the times. Now, would it have been suitable for everyone to come and spend a year's salary and pour it over Jesus' head? No. But here it was appropriate. There is a time and a place. And interestingly, Jesus' comments about the poor is fascinating. And for those who think they can try and solve poverty, it seems to be a defeatist remark. What Jesus is saying is, you will always have the poor, always fight for them, always give to them, always to be generous. This will be a job until the end of the world. There will always be the poor, so don't stop giving to them. Those who mow lawns know this principle. You don't stop mowing your lawn because you know it's going to get long. Lawns will always get long, but you will always mow them. You will always have the poor, so be generous to them. You're not going to solve world poverty. That doesn't mean you should stop. But for Jesus, the point he is making is that time is short, and he takes this act of devotion and love by the woman and applies it to his upcoming burial. It is he who interprets her love and devotion and puts it towards his upcoming burial. It is Jesus who is in control of the narrative. Now, we're not to know whether this woman was doing it as such. Prophecy works a bit like that. We see countless times in the Old Testament where the Old Testament writers don't really understand what they're writing, and Jesus comes along and fulfills it all. This could be very much what's happening here with this woman. And here is another time where Jesus lets his disciples know he is about to die. Well, what do we take from this passage? 3 points. Firstly, Judas, his rejection and rebellion. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that we're not to be like Judas. The name Judas is forever linked with betrayal, and I'm pretty sure none of you here would call your child Judas. You just can't do it. Here we have a man who was on the inner circle. Yet unlike the woman who gave, Judas saw this as an opportunity to take, to gain. And for Judas, by gaining the world, he actually lost everything. As Scripture will say to us, that Judas soon, not long after this, took his own life. Such was his grief. I read this week with sadness, but not surprise, that a high-profile worldwide church, which had its base in Australia, has been accused under the privilege of Parliament of fraud, withholding tax, and spending hundreds of thousands of dollars of supporters' money to fund their high-profile pastors, plural, lifestyle. I don't want to make any accusations, but how many times are we going to see churches who see Jesus and know who he is and respond with not trying to give but seeing what they can get out of it? For Judas, he became so focused on getting that all he knew and learnt flew out the window just like that. He rejected and rebelled to his death. But then we have the woman. Jesus said that what she did will be talked about in her memory, as we are doing today. It is not her name for Mark that was important. It was rather what she did. She pointed to 100% devotion to Jesus. She put everything on him. She didn't have a bet each way. She wasn't a bit of this and a bit of that. She loved Jesus. She was devoted to Jesus. She went all in. She gave her all. We were reminded 2 weeks ago from Mark chapter 12 that Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." This is exactly what this woman is displaying. It's no part-time, when I can, when it suits, when it's comfortable type of following Jesus. And when she put her all in, Jesus used her devotion to point to his greater purpose of making atonement for sin. For this woman, even though she wasn't on the inner circle, she properly understood herself and she understood Jesus. And this meant repenting and rejoicing. See, the one who repented and rejoices gave and is remembered today as the one who will be in the eternal kingdom. And lastly, the most important point is that Jesus is in total control. He can use this opportunity to point to his anointing for burial because he does not fear doing what his heavenly Father has asked him to do. It is not the religious leaders who are in control. It is not Judas who is in control. All along the way, Jesus has been in control. Not yet, not yet, not yet. You can imagine Jesus in his mind talking to the religious leaders. Plot all you like. Make all your plans. But I'll be dying in the Father's time. You do not know because you do not know him. And this is important for us. We are not to think that Jesus was the victim who just found himself at the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't a victim of his own popularity. Jesus is taking up the role of the once-for-all sacrifice, the sacrifice that sets you and I free. And here's the point. God did not use this event that happened to bring this salvation. Rather, God caused this event to happen to ensure our salvation for those who call the Lord Jesus Lord. You see, there is no randomness about God. From start to finish, God can be trusted. And Jesus is always in control. I hope that is a comfort for us all today. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he was obedient to you because he knows that your plan is good for all the world. And Father, we know that your promises are good and we want to trust you. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief, in our frailness, to continue to trust you and know that the Lord Jesus is in control. We do thank you for the example of this woman who put her all in on you. Father, help us be men and women who put our all in on you, who trust you fully for everything. We thank you there is no randomness with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.